Now, this section is pretty much to the point. We've seen that last week. James doesn't mess around. He gets right to the point. And I like people who are honest. I've always appreciated when people get to the point, and it's hard for me to talk to someone who beats around the bush. Or, you know, they talk and they're going around the block to get next door. You know, just to get right to the point. James gets right to the point. And sometimes when he gets to the point, oh, it hurts a little bit. But at least he's honest with us. Now, it was Martin Luther who called the book of James the epistle of straw. And he said that it was not inspired by God, that it should not be in the canon of Scripture, and he threw it out as being inspired by God. Because, remember, Luther was reading the book of Romans, which speaks so much about justification by faith, and he was set free from the Roman system, and the bondage of legalism, while he was in a monastery. And he said, found that he was justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, and he got excited about that. So in reading the book of James, he said, oh, this can't be inspired by God. And because of Luther's statement, there's been a lot of difference of opinion over the centuries. But later on, Luther reneged his position and said, yeah, okay, I'll accept it. And we're glad that he did. There are different kinds of faith. That's what we've been speaking about the last week. Different kinds of faith. Not all faith is saving faith. A lot of people say, oh, I believe in God. And there are three types of faith that we want to speak about. The first two we spoke about last week. The first kind of faith is dead faith. The second kind of faith is demonic faith. And the third kind of faith is dynamic faith. And hopefully that's the plateau that we all want to reach. That of putting what we believe into action. Wearing what we believe, living what we believe. Jesus, I'm sure, stunned his disciples when he said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, didn't we do these wonderful works in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They had all of the intellectual assent of faith, but they weren't living their faith. Hence, there are people who say they believe and who are not going to heaven. And so it's important that we examine ourselves in the faith, Paul the Apostle said. David said, search me, O God, and know me. Know me and then reveal myself even to me so that I can know me. And so this issue of faith and works isn't just a light kind of a thing. It's very, very important that we understand it so that we're not deceived about our eternal destiny. For I would sure hate someone to stand before the great white throne of God and say, I didn't know God. I mean, I went to Calvary Chapel. And Skip never said anything about that. You know, I would hate to mislead someone eternally and give them false information for their eternal destiny. That's why I believe, let's just say it like it is and tell the truth. And so James says, faith without works is dead. It's dormant. He says, can that kind of faith save him? Now, people have gotten confused because Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, when you share that with someone, their immediate response is, oh, hey, I believe in God. Now, when Jesus said the word believe, and when we say the word believe, we're speaking about two different things. There has been a translation difference. When we say, I believe, many times we mean, I acknowledge a fact. I believe that God exists. I know he's out there somewhere. I believe in God. Yippee for me. I acknowledge God exists. I believe He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. I am acknowledging a fact. I am intellectually assenting to a truth. When Jesus used the word believed, He used a Greek word, pistuo, which means rely on, adhere to, cling to, and commit oneself to, or to lean into. Not just to intellectually assent or acknowledge a fact concerning God, but to trust into God, to lay your life upon God. So when a person says, oh, I believe in God, I say, have you trusted Christ? Are you following Him? Have you committed your life to Him? You see, the question is, are you leaning your whole weight of your whole life upon Jesus Christ? That's true faith. I've often heard non-Christians get down on us Christians and say, oh, Christianity's a crutch, man. Just a crutch. Jesus is a crutch. I go, I'll go you one better. He's a stretcher. I'm not just leaning part of my weight. He's got to carry me all the way. I dare not even rely on part of my own strength. I'm leaning my weight fully upon Him. He's a stretcher. He's carrying me. All of my weight is upon Him. That is what the word faith implies. That the substance of our life is laid upon Christ, and we're trusting Him for our eternity and for our present and for our past, that He's wiped away our sins. Pistuo, to adhere to cling to rely on. Now, of course, a lot of people will ask, well, I know a lot of people who believe in Buddha with all their heart. They're sincere. And they have faith in Buddha, or people have faith in Muhammad. Or they have faith in the 360 million Hindu gods. They have faith. They believe. They're sincere. But Jesus said, I and I alone am the way. Literal translation. I and I alone, to the exclusion of anyone else, am the truth and the life. All that came before me were thieves and robbers. You see, Christianity is much like the business community. It's not what you know, it is who you know. You can have a lot of faith, but in the wrong thing. It's not the amount of faith that you have. If it's in the wrong thing, you can believe day and night and have all sorts of wonderful faith and trust, but in the wrong thing. The thing that separates Christianity and Christian faith is objective faith. That is, it's placed in an object. It's the thing that saves Christians is that they believe in Jesus. They're placing their faith and trust in the person of Christ. Not the fact that they have all of this great, humongous faith. But it's who is your faith in? Not the amount of your faith. But with whom is your faith resting? That is saving faith. And so James is distinguishing between the different excuses people would have, or positions that they would have when they say, I believe in God. Now, let's just cover verses 14 through 17 and recap and go on. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and doesn't have works? Can faith save him, or can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Why is it dead? Because it's non-operative. It's not working. It's not doing any good. What good is it, he says? Now let's say you're driving down the street and you see a big sign out front of a doctor's office. Joe Schmo, MD. Go, oh, great. Good old Dr. Schmo moved into town. Think I'll pay him a visit. But you go to Dr. Schmo's office and he's always closed. Out on vacation, the sign reads. You go next week, out on vacation. You go there next year, out on vacation. What are you looking at? You're looking at a profession without a practice. He says he's an MD, but he's not practicing medicine. And essentially, you have a lot of Christians hanging their signs out. I'm a Christian. But it's a profession without a practice many times. So James is underlining heavily, what good is it? What does it profit? If you have a profession, but you don't have a practice. And then in verse 15, he gives a very beautiful, practical example of someone who's in need and the church not coming alongside to help her to meet that need. James is very practical. He has the theology of shoe leather. That is, he wants to walk the principles of God, not just talk them. Shoe leather theology. And he gives a very practical example about the church, coming to help and reaching out. Churches have, in many cases, become social clubs. It's a social status in many communities to belong to a certain church in town. There are certain churches, if you're a member of it, will give you dignity and social status. And so many people put their names on the membership list merely for social status. Or to socialize with a certain group of people. That's why they attend a certain church. Horrible motivation. And although they're there to socialize, the same people are not serious often about their relationship with Christ, about repentance. They're not serious at all about that. Just real surface Christianity. Jeremiah faced the same problem. Here was a prophet of God walking in the midst of a group of professing people. And the Jews of Jeremiah's time were used to going to the temple every Sabbath. And they'd walk into the temple and they had a phrase that they used. They'd look at the temple and go, "Ooh, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these." In other words, look at this magnificent temple as we go in here to worship. Oh, our lives are pure and set apart simply because we go to the temple. So Jeremiah one day stood in the midst of the temple, commissioned by God. And as people were entering the temple for their morning worship service, Jeremiah cried out saying, "Trust not in lying words," saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." In other words, it doesn't do you guys any good to go to the temple and claim to be God's people when you're living a life that's not consistent with your talk. "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Many say, "Well, I go to church." Oh, congratulations. That's big of you. My, that's a big sacrifice you've sure undertaken for the Lord. You go to church. "Oh, I go to church. I must be a Christian." Well, several times during the week, I go out in my garage. And I'm not yet an automobile. Every object in a garage is not necessarily a car. Every person inside of a church is not necessarily a Christian. You can have a profession like the good Dr. Schmo without a practice. Now, in verse 18 through 20, he says, "But someone will come and say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made actually complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now in the remaining of the chapter, James speaks about the two other kinds of faith. First, demonic faith, and second, dynamic faith. Now that may come as a shock to you that the demons have faith. You mean the demons believe? Oh, yes they do. It says right here in verse 19. The demons believe and tremble. Jesus was in the synagogue one Sabbath day in Capernaum. And a demon-possessed man was present who cried out in the presence of Jesus and he said, I know who you are. Are you come to torment me before the time, you Holy One of God? Recognizing Jesus, knowing Jesus, believing who he was. And Jesus took authority over the demon. Many times Jesus cast out demons and they knew who he was. Now, it says in verse 19, and I don't want you to miss this, that the demons believe and they tremble. They're scared. Don't miss that. The demons are scared of God. Why is it then that so many Christians are scared of demons? Why the big deal? If the demons tremble. Now I want to read to you what the Amplified Bible, in an expanded way, translates the word tremble. It says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. So the demons believe and shudder in terror and horror, such as makes a man's hair stand on end and contract the surface of his skin. The demons tremble at God. Look at the life and ministry of Jesus. Every time a demon was present, the demon convulsed the person that he was inhabiting, shook in terror. This could be one of the reasons why the soldiers shook and trembled and fell back in the garden. Could be that some of them were demon-possessed, trembling in the presence of Jesus Christ. They shake, they shudder, as a man whose hair would stand on end, like a scared cat. Satan was the most beautiful of God's creations in the beginning. A beautiful angel in Isaiah 14 is called the anointed cherub that covers. He says, you are the sum of perfection, the seal of beauty, until the day iniquity was found in thee. Satan was beautiful, but then he rebelled against God, drew a third of the angels of heaven with him. Now he's called the God of this world, or the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Because of Satan's rebellion and the angels' rebellion, he is no longer that beautiful creation that he once was. But he is a powerful being, tremendously powerful being, seeking to destroy the lives of every human being. If you're a non-Christian, he wants to keep you that way. If you are a Christian, he seeks to stagnate you, impede your progress as a believer, so that you won't affect other Christians, so that you won't affect non-believers and see that they get saved. He wants you stale and stagnant or backslidden. But although he's very powerful, he's also limited in his power. I think that there are two mistakes that Christians make. And I think actually these are two mistakes, two extremes by which Satan seeks to deceive the church. Number one, he seeks to tell people that he doesn't exist. He's just a myth. Go up to an unbeliever, an intellectual unbeliever, and talk about the devil. And they'll go, come on. Because he's played down so much in our society as if he doesn't even exist. We have terms, speak of the devil. Or pictures and cartoons of a little, you know, tight polyester suit and red horns, pitchfork, tail that wags around. And so, because of the jesting and the joking about him, he has convinced certain people that he doesn't exist. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that he's convincing people that he's more powerful than he is. So the Christians go, ooh, the devil. Jump back, you know, and make a big to-do. Not realizing that the devil trembles as a man whose hair would stand on end in the presence of God. And Christian, if God is in you, you have nothing to fear. greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you're not a Christian tonight, you better be scared out of your wits. Because you're serving the devil and you don't even know it. He's got you right where he wants you. Not committed to Christ. Control over your life. You might think that you're the boss of your life tonight. You're being duped. Satan is. He's leading you along. Prancing, parading you along. Putting out the bait, you're falling for it. But that other extreme, that Satan is more powerful than he really is, has duped a lot of Christians. You know, one of the biggest lies of Satan is that he is the opposite of God. We see this big battle going on in the heavens. God against the devil. Who's going to win? Forgetting that Satan is a created being. He's an angel. He has tremendous power. So do all of the angels. But it's a limited power. The devil believes and he trembles. You know, there is, I believe, in some circles, an unhealthy interest in demons. Among the church, there has now come a phenomena in recent church history that, if you read church history, has never been around. That is the phenomena of the deliverance service. I don't read about it in the scripture. It's never practiced throughout church history except in the 20th century. A deliverance service. Whereby Christians come who are, quote, demonized. And they get delivered, you know, from all of the anxieties of the flesh, the sins of the flesh, which are mislabeled as demons. Someone who has a problem with lust. Oh, this brother has the demon of lust. Spirit of lust, they call it. He's demonized with the spirit of lust. Or he has the spirit of lethargy or the spirit of gluttony or whatever. Spirit of intimidation and all of these faults of the flesh that are called demons. So we have the deliverance service. I've been delivered, you know, just last night. I've been saved for 5 years, but I was delivered last night at the deliverance service. I was delivered, actually, positionally 2,000 years ago on the cross. I was delivered practically 13 years ago when I accepted Jesus Christ into my life and gave him complete surrender. I've been oppressed and hassled since. But that's the extent of it. I haven't been demonized or have to have anything cast out of me. It is wrong. It is unscriptural. Now, you'll see people act, you know, well, I experienced it, man. I mean, I went to the deliverance service and, you know, I was totally changed afterwards. I really felt different. I fell down, you know, and I went through all this commotion. I felt different. What you are doing then is saying that experience is your basis of truth over the scripture, over the word of God. Because I experienced it, it's got to be the truth. And so my experience is my basis for authority rather than the scripture. The devils believe and tremble. They shudder in the presence of God. You have nothing to fear. You really don't. I know from experience. Here it goes. Now, if a person's experience matches up with the scripture, you can believe it. If it doesn't, you don't believe it. Before I was a Christian, I prayed to demonic spirits. I asked them to take control of my body. I was involved in the occult, in occultic practices. Since I have become a Christian, I haven't been hassled. I've been oppressed, yes, but not in the sense that I was before I was a Christian. One time we got a call when we were at the other building, and person on the other line, it just sounded kind of funny, and said, "Is Calvary Chapel?" "Yes, it is." "Do you deliver?" I thought, "I think you want Shakey's. They're down the street. I know they deliver." "What do you want us to deliver, you know? Where do you live?" But the truth is, you have been delivered as a Christian. If you have a problem with all of these areas of the flesh, sins of the flesh, lust, greed, anger, debauchery, lying, those are called works of the flesh. And Paul says they need to be crucified and taken before the cross of Christ and repented of and crucified, not delivered from. The painful way of the cross, crucify the old man. Don't let it live. Obey and submit yourself to the Spirit of God. That's how you get victory over the flesh. Not by getting a little, you know, deliverance service or getting a demonized, it's jive. At least it's not scriptural. Even the demons believe and they tremble. There was once a little girl who was asked by a person, she said, little girl, are you ever tempted to sin by the devil? Does he ever hassle you and tempt you to sin and do things that are rotten and evil? She goes, yes, sir, he does. But Jesus, this cute little girl, Jesus is living in my heart. And every time Satan knocks at the door, I just say, Jesus, would you get that? And she said, the devil runs every time. It's a good response. Jesus, you take care of the dude. I'm not going to hassle him. Now, back in verse 18, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, he's saying, you cannot separate the two. What God hath joined, let no man put asunder. God has joined faith and works. They're one unit. You can't separate the two. You can't say, oh, like someone might say, oh, you're not saved just by faith. Like the Jehovah Witnesses will come and say, you're not saved just by faith. You work your way to heaven, man. You go out and hustle your way to heaven. And you prove by doing this. And once you have worked your way to heaven, you earn it. Faith alone doesn't save you. Then the opposite extreme will say, hey, you're not saved by works. We're not saved by works, man, just by faith in Christ, which is true. But often they mean I can have a very lax attitude and casual attitude towards sin and unrighteousness. I'm not saved by works. I don't have to do any of those kind of things, man. But you can't separate the two. And that's the point that James and Paul, when he writes about justification by faith, is getting to. You can't separate faith and works. If you're saved by faith, your faith works. It operates. It's working faith. It's operational faith. It's not dead or dormant. So you can't separate the two. He says in the second part of verse 18, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, if you claim to be a person who belongs to Christ, and your life is a life inconsistent with Christianity, that is, you're living a life without Christ in sin, and it's a constant practice, there's great, great reason to doubt that you are one. You show your faith by your works. In other words, your life and my life is a display of God. We are displaying the life of God through our lives. Think about that for a minute. You and I are like an art gallery, displaying the handiwork and craftsmanship of God. Which means, if you let people know that you belong to Jesus, if they know you're a Christian, they're going to scope out your life like an eagle. They're going to watch everything you do, every word you say, how you treat people, your reaction to certain situations. And if you're a little bit inconsistent, you know how they react, don't you? Hypocrite! And they're trying to find one little thing. And you know, they're looking at you and you say, what are you talking about? You're living in total open blatant sin and you're, you know, looking at me. But we are a display. They listen to us. They read us like a book. And actually, God intended it to be that way. It says in Ephesians that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto or for the purpose of good works. For the purpose of good works. Where is workmanship? The Greek word poema, or literally work of art. God has chosen you and is making you into a work of art. You're God's art gallery. What is God doing? Displaying you like an artist would display his artwork on the side of a corner in a park. Saying, here's my art. Here's my gallery. My people. So that a person can walk by and look at the artwork of God and say, oh, I see the message that the artist is trying to convey to me. Now, before the era of modern art, it used to be you could walk by a painting and understand what the artist was trying to tell you, the message in the artwork. You know, today it's because of existentialism and relativism, it's just up to whatever you make it. You know, you just decide whatever it is. It's confusing. And some person might say, wow, look at that beautiful picture of the dog jumping over the stream. John, that's a picture of a house burning down. Are you kidding? But because we're God's art gallery and God is trying to get out his message through his art display, what kind of a message are you and I getting out? As people view our lives and we're showing our faith, as he says, by our works, what kind of a message is getting out? Do people look at your life and maybe they're a little bit confused? As if they're looking at modern art, saying, you know, what is this person trying to say in his lifestyle? I don't understand. I'm confused by his lifestyle. He claims to love Jesus, or he talks about Christ, but well, he doesn't live like it. Or is the message loud and clear when they walk by you as a piece of art? They go, I get the message. God loves me. God wants me. We're on display. We show our faith, he says, by our works. Now in verse 19, he's being a little bit sarcastic. He says, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Paraphrase would be, oh, big deal. Pat on the back. He's really saying it in a sarcastic way in the original. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I want you to notice that before we go on, that the demons are not atheists or agnostics. They believe in God. They have more sense. They're not fools. It'd be impossible for a demon not to believe in God. The demons do believe in God. You'll never find an atheist or an agnostic around them. They're not fool enough. One time a Quaker, the old, rigid Quaker, was speaking to an unbeliever. And this unbeliever was trying to just really come down on the Quaker for believing in God. And the unbeliever goes, have you ever seen God? Quaker goes, no. Well, have you ever felt God? No. Have you ever smelt God? No. Well, how do you believe? How do you know there is a God? And the Quaker gave a very clever apologetic response. In his King James way, he said, hast thou seen thy brain? The guy said, no. He said, hast thou then smelt thy brain? No. Hast thou then felt thy brain? No. Well, how then dost thou know that thou even hast a brain? That's the best response I've heard yet. Use the same logic on him. How do you know you even got a brain? Even the demons believe in God, and they tremble. Now, it's interesting to note something. He's speaking about the kind of faith that demons have. Demons have correct theology. This might shock you. The demons believe correct things about God. They have right doctrines and right theology. They believe in the unity of God. It says, you believe there is one God, which was the Jewish daily affirmation of faith, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. They woke up every morning and said that. The demons believe in the unity of the Godhead. The demons believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at their response to Jesus in the Gospels. The demons believe in eternal punishment, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. The demons believe also that Christ will be the ultimate judge of the living and the dead. You see, they believe all of the right doctrines. You know, a person can believe all of the right doctrines and have the right creed and recite the right creed and be lost eternally. It's an awesome thing to think. He can be lost forever knowing intellectually all the right kind of things. Because so many people are concerned just what they believe. Now, I'm concerned what I believe, and I'm concerned about doctrine. It's very important. But many people are so concerned about doctrine to the exclusion of practice that all they have to do is assent to all of the right doctrines about Christ, but they're not practicing it. Their hearts haven't been touched by the living God. It's all intellectual. The demons believe correct doctrine as well. They have an intellectual assent toward God. Also, I want you to notice that the demons are touched emotionally. They believe and they tremble. Remember the story of Felix? We went through it a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, judgment to come, and so forth. And says Felix trembled, or he shuddered. He was convicted. A person can be having all of the right intellectual truths about God. He can even be touched emotionally and be lost forever. Because there's a matter of the will that is surrendered to God that distinguishes between dead faith, demonic faith, and dynamic faith. A will that is touched by God. Now that's what we're going to see next. Verse 20. Let's finish this up. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Which literally means faith is barren or idle. It's dead. It's idle. It's barren. It's not doing anything. It's like money that's not collecting interest. It's just sitting there. It's idle. I want to read to you again the Amplified Bible, what it says here. It says, are you willing to be shown proof, you foolish, unproductive, spiritually deficient fellow? I'm just reading it. Are you willing to be shown proof, O foolish, unproductive, spiritually deficient fellow, that faith, apart from good works, is inactive and ineffective and worthless? It's not doing anything. It's just sitting there. It's idle. It's barren. He says then in verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works, faith was made perfect? Now, he's speaking about dynamic faith here, and he gives two examples. And the first example is sort of funny to me. It's Abraham. Abraham, all the way through Scripture, is called the father of those who believe. He's known to the Jews as the epitome of faith, the one who exemplified faith. But even Abraham totally didn't have his life together. There were times when Abraham doubted, didn't he? Remember when he was before Abimelech? He was going before Abimelech. He was scared because his wife was so beautiful, even though she was, you know, in her 80s or 90s or something. But he figured, man, my wife is so beautiful, the king's going to steal her away from me. And he'll put me to death to do it. So he says, Sarah, you tell King Abimelech that you're my sister. You lie to him. Now, what kind of faith is that? That's a lapse of faith. That's not faith. What about the incident with Hagar having Ishmael? Not trusting God when God said, you're going to have a son out of your own flesh, and Sarah is going to conceive, and she's going to have a child. Abraham lapsed in his faith. Even Abraham blew it. And take heart, because even the examples of dynamic faith lapsed from time to time. Don't think that your life always has to be, you know, just, you can never fail God. And I'm saying that because a lot of times people set high expectations of being perfectly righteous 24 hours a day, and they think an evil thought, and they go, oh, I'm going to hell now. I lapsed in my faith. Even Abraham didn't have it all together. Even he blew it. But it says, was not Abraham our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, you might say, aha, there's a discrepancy in the Bible, a contradiction in the Bible. I see it right here. It says, Abraham, our father, justified by works. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Goes and speaks about David. Then verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made useless or void, and the promise of no effect, Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith. James says, was Abraham our father? Was he not justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? This is what we need to realize. James and Paul spoke about justification by faith, but when Paul spoke about justification by faith, he was speaking to people who were under the law, under the bondage of the law, many times when he wrote to the Romans. So when Paul uses the word justified, he's speaking about the fact that God declares a sinner to be righteous. You remember that when we went through Romans? God justifying you, declaring a person to be righteous. Not that a person is righteous. God declares you to be righteous based upon what Jesus Christ has done. When James uses the word justified, he speaks of the fact of demonstrating that righteousness. You're justified. In other words, Abraham demonstrated the fact that he was righteous. We need to see that they use the same word, but there's a lot of times two authors will use the same word and use it on a different approach. Just as we saw last week, the fact of faith without works is dead. When they spoke about works, they spoke about two different things. They weren't speaking. Paul was speaking about the works of the law. James was speaking about an entirely different kind of thing. So he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete, or faith was made perfect? Now, James speaks of the sacrifice of Isaac. You remember Genesis 22? Abraham took his son. So he's about to pull out the knife at God's command and sacrifice his son. Now, years before this incident happened, several years before this incident happened, in Genesis chapter 15, God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And what was Abraham's response? God, what are you going to give me, seeing that I'm childless and that Eliezer, my servant, is my only heir? I don't have any children. I don't have a son that I can pass on my lineage to. And what did God tell Abraham? He said, Abraham, look into the stars. See those stars up there? See if you can number them all. They're without number, aren't they? Yeah, they're beautiful, Lord. So shall your descendants be. And he says, you're going to have a son, Abraham, out of your own flesh and blood. You and Sarah's going to conceive and have a child. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted or imputed unto him for righteousness at that point. Then years later, the incident that James is speaking about, God called upon Abraham to prove his faith. He tested his faith. He says, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac. Take him unto the hill that I've showed you, Mount Moriah. I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, was Abraham justified by sacrificing his son Isaac? Of course not. He never did sacrifice his son Isaac. He didn't even get through the process. But he would have, because God was testing the validity of his profession. So he wasn't justified or declared righteous by the fact that he was going to sacrifice his son. He'd been declared righteous several years before in Genesis 15 when God accounted it unto him for righteousness after he believed God. But he was justified in the sense that he demonstrated his faith through the sacrifice of Isaac, almost, until God provided an atonement. You see the difference between James. They're writing about two different incidences in Abraham's life. James showed that he was righteous, didn't become righteous. He demonstrated, he was justified. James, meaning, he showed the fact that he was righteous by the sacrifice of his son Isaac. What was God doing? God was drawing out of Abraham. He was drawing out his faith to a full expression. Because what if Abraham would have said, no, forget you, God? Then it would have proved that he really didn't trust God, really didn't believe God. But the fact he said, God, I'll obey you, even though I don't think I love my son, I'll do it because you said so and I believe you. God was drawing out his faith to full expression, demonstrating the fact that he had been made righteous. So James continues and he says, verse 23, the scripture which was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This word accounted unto righteousness is a financial term. It's a banking term. God put it to his account that he was righteous. It's a Hebrew word in Genesis 15, which means to pay something in full, to take care of a debt. Abraham had a debt that was his sin. Because he believed the promises of God and the word of God, God put righteousness or paid in full, guiltless, on the account books of Abraham. He opened the books, he saw the debt of Abraham, he erased it. Beautiful. That's what it means to be accounted for righteous. Imagine if someone came up, walked to the bank, and paid off the rest of the mortgage in your house. That'd be great. No more 30-year payments. No more balloon payments. No more interest. It's paid in full. The debt's cleared. It was accounted to your account. If you would go to the bank, it would say, paid up, paid in full. That's what God did to Abraham spiritually. Accounted it unto him for righteousness. Abraham, you're righteous. Why? Because he trusted in God. Faith in God. It was then demonstrated or proved by the fact. The fact of his righteousness was proved in that he was willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He's justified by works, not by faith only. You see, you can't separate the two. Now, verse 24 is James' response to verse 14. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. In other words, he's speaking of the demonstration of a person's faith by the works that he does. Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, I can't think of two more different people than Abraham and Rahab. And James couples them together as examples of dynamic faith. Did you ever think about that in reading this chapter through? Totally different people. Abraham, a Jew, eventually. Rahab, a Gentile. Abraham called a friend of God. We just read it. Rahab called a harlot. Yet both of them have something in common. What? Dynamic faith. That is, they put their faith into action. God spoke, they acted. That's what dynamic faith is. They put their profession of faith into practice of faith. It wasn't all vocabulary, it was vocation. They lived it. Now he uses Rahab here as an example of dynamic faith. You can read about it in Joshua 2. We're going to go through it in a few weeks as we go through the book of Joshua. Joshua sent two spies to spy out the land, cross over the Jordan River, go into Jericho. They were going to check out Jericho, see how they could wipe it out. As they were coming, they walked to Rahab's house. They found Rahab, who had a street business. The other men in town were looking for them because they knew that the spies had come into town. And Rahab said something very interesting. She goes, you know, I've heard about your God. We have heard about all of the things that your God has done. We've heard that your God parted the Red Sea and what he did to the Amalekites and so forth. The mighty wonders. And all of us are in terror and reverence because of your God. He says, tell you what, when you wipe out the city, I want to become part of your people. I don't want you to wipe me out with it. She, just through the limited knowledge that she received about the God of Israel, decided to trust in the God of the Jewish people. And she took the two spies and hid them on a roof, put flax over them, and even risking her own life when the commanders and chiefs of the city said, where are those two fellows that have been spying around the city. We want to kill him. Oh, they went out the other way. Now, her faith was active faith because she just didn't say, hey, I really believe in your God. He's a neat God. We've heard a lot of good things about him. And watch, I can even sing songs. Watch. And he started singing songs from Hallelujah, Praise the Lord. She just didn't do that. She acted on what she believed. She said, we've heard that your God is the mighty God. He's done great wonders. And so she hid the spies so they could go back out and take and destroy the city. But she and her family were saved. It was active faith. She did something about it. It wasn't just a profession. That's what James is speaking about. Now, I had a question last week by someone. What about the fact that she was a liar? She lied to the elders of the city. So why does it use her as an example of faith when she lied? Good question. The answer is this, I believe. The scripture is not commending the fact that she was a liar. It's commending her faith, that she did something about her profession of God. I know a lot of Christians who lie. They're not commended for it. She wasn't commended for the fact that she was a liar. She was commended for the fact that she had faith in God. She was a young believer, obviously. But that's what the scripture commends her for. In fact, Hebrews 11 mentions her. She's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ as one of Jesus' descendants. Given really a high place of honor. It was active kind of faith. Likewise, Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And then it says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, I find that sort of an interesting phrase, and I don't want to really digress much on it, but the body without the spirit is dead. The spirit is that part that keeps a person alive. Your body is simply a shell. It's not the real you. Your body might be growing old. You might be getting gray hairs, or you might be losing hair, or you might be having all sorts of problems with your body. And it might be growing old, but the spirit inside of you does not age. It's the same. You might mature physically and emotionally, and hopefully spiritually. But the spirit within you, that is that spirit being, you know, doesn't get old and weak and weary and decay away. So when the spirit of a person leaves his body, that is what we term in the English language death, which I probably for a Christian should be called graduation or transition. Because simply what a Christian is doing is his spirit is trading in the old model for a new one. He, you know, body gets old and decays, and we leave it here on earth and we meet Christ, and we get a whole new model, whole new tent, a whole new body that will never grow old, that will never decay. But it's interesting, the spirit with, or the body without the spirit is dead. That's what death is. So faith without works is dead. So summing this chapter up, a mature Christian will have dynamic faith. Dynamic faith is faith that is activated, that is working. If you claim to be a Christian and your faith isn't active, it's dead. If it's alive, it will produce works. Dynamic faith is based upon the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Abraham and Rahab both believed the messages given to them by God. It was faith based on the Word. Number two, dynamic faith involves the whole person, not just the will, not just the emotions. Dead faith can involve just the emotions. I acknowledge God exists. And it can be all just profession with the mouth. Demonic faith is faith that involves the intellect and the emotions. They believe the right doctrines and they tremble. Dynamic faith involves not only the intellect and the emotions, but the will. God speaks, men obey. Hebrews 11, the whole hallmark of faith, speaks about people, men and women, who when God spoke, they obeyed. Their faith was active. It was a matter of the will, surrender to God. Not just the intellect, not just the emotion, but they were obeying God. Dynamic kind of a faith. In closing, turn to Titus chapter 1. Go backwards, past Hebrews, past Philemon, to Titus chapter 1. Put a cap on the whole thing with some scripture. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. I hope that doesn't describe you. They profess to know God, but in their lifestyle, in their works, they deny Him. Look over at chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And what does Ephesians tell us? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Has your life changed? Take a look at it. Are you putting your faith into action? Take a look at your life. Examine it. One final scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Take this one to heart, please. Verse 5. Examine yourselves. See, Paul tells us that we should take spiritual inventory. Stop every now and then and examine ourselves. What's my life like? Am I changing? Is my profession consistent with my practice? Am I walking the walk as well as talking the talk? Taking spiritual inventory. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And remember, there's many kinds of faith, but we're talking about saving faith. Prove yourselves. Do not you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So, those are the scriptures we wanted to look at. If you were to go to a nursery, buy a fruit tree. I know, at least in California, if you go, say, buy a plum tree or an apple tree, when you buy it, it looks dead. You buy essentially a root. It looks like a twig that you'd carve and make something out of. He's like, what good is this going to do? But you plant it in the ground, follow the instructions, put fertilizer on it, water it, and pretty soon you look out there and leaves grow on it. And plums or apples grow on it. Why? Why, when it looks like nothing, does it produce the fruit? Because all along, there was the root of the plum. And the root of the plum produced the fruit of the plum. The reason you have fruit on there is because the root was there. That's all that's important. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. If faith is there, if it's real faith, it's going to produce the fruit of works.